You cannot avoid change. We see constant change in technology, constant change in attitudes, families, values, and this church is changing all the time. Our people, our programs, and now our service time. For those of you that are just joining us, this is our first time to ever have a morning service at Crossroads. We have been almost 11 years, and it has just been so difficult to find a suitable place, suitable cost, and the Lord has finally opened the door for us to do that. So we have been meeting at 4 p.m. for almost 11 years now. And this morning's our first time to actually have a morning service, which is actually more suitable for most people. And so I'm excited to see what God's going to do among us. I don't know what attitude you have about change. Some of us, you're like, change? Oh, I don't really want change. Got enough changes, too many changes, you know. Some of us really, really we love change. We're just, if it's not changing, we're changing it. You know, we're absorbing it. We're trying to do it all the time. And, of course, we know that in all this, God is forming us. And we often talk about how God is forming us, and he often does it through change, right? I wonder how much of the changes around us contribute to God forming us, though. Or that everything changes, but we just don't really change. How much of the changes in your life do you credit to God? And you say, Lord, you are working in my life to form me. We often talk about God forming us as well. But today, instead of talking about how God is forming us, which is something we do talk about quite often, I want to address this question. Why is God forming us? We'll talk a little bit about how as well, but the concept today is how God forms us. Do you think about that much? And why he's doing it, what his goal actually is, why he's doing it? What we have been doing, just for the last several messages, for those of you that are new, I preached through a series of 12 sermons on the 12 minor prophets. And actually saw the value of going through a whole book of scripture in each sermon, just one sermon on each book. And it gave me a little taste to maybe that would be a good thing to do that for the whole Bible. So last time I preached, 2 weeks ago, we started in Genesis. And we have one message on Genesis. And the goal here is to help us all with our overview of the scripture, of being able to go through the Bible book by book and see how each one of them contributes to the whole of the plan of God. So last time we talked about Genesis, and I emphasized how Israel was in the wilderness wanderings when Moses wrote Genesis. They had made their way out of Egypt. They were probably in Sinai or somewhere in the wanderings all the way up to the land of Canaan. And our key word for Genesis was election, choice. Genesis told the original Jewish audience in the desert that they were a unique chosen people. They needed to see that. And they were leaving a land of idolatry in Egypt. They were heading to a land of idolatry in Canaan, and they better know how to be faithful to God in a land of idols. And we looked at two ways in Genesis and summed it up this way, those two ways are really choice and promises. The key concepts of Genesis are choice, that God chose the nation, and promise, that God gave them a covenant, that God gave them a promise. Said differently, election and covenant. God chose Israel to be his special people, and then he covenanted with Abraham to make a great nation out of Abraham. Of course, we end Genesis, and as we move on into Exodus today, we see that there is no great nation yet. Genesis ends with Joseph's death. He's put into a coffin. He lived a long time, yeah, but he's He's dead, but has the promise died? What about that promise? God's promise of a land, and they're still in Egypt. Now in the book of Exodus, we'll see that God makes huge strides in his promise to form Jacob's family into a country. Starts as a family, and it ends a whole lot closer to a country. But the first thing that's got to happen is that they're in the wrong place. Well, they're in the right place for that time, but they need to leave. There needs to be a exodus, right? So that's what this book's called, is Exodus. That's what Walk Through the Bible calls it, yeah. And they leave Egypt, and they make their way on out. They're in the wilderness, and God has some great things he wants to teach them. When I think of Exodus, I think about just a few months back when Susan and I were in Greece. We had the privilege to go to Greece for a week, and we were kind of managing the train system there and trying to figure out directions how to get out there. And then I realized, I looked up at the sign, and voila, it says Exodus. This is where 3 years of Greek in seminary can sometimes come in handy. You know, you can get find your way out. Actually, to be honest, below it said it in English too. You know, it told us that that was where the exit was. But I thought, hey, this is it. This is Exodus. This is the way to get out of the train station. Of course, on the way out of the train station, there was a museum. I mean, this is Corinth, you see, and there's all these artifacts they dug up when they dug up the train station. So they put a museum there as well. But anyway, Exodus means way out. It means moving outward. And that is our title of the second book of the Bible. Interestingly, it's a Greek title for a Hebrew book. A going out. It's two words put together. The word for out and the word for way. Way out. Or exit or departure. And it's highlighting the major event that happens in the book of Exodus. Which, of course, is Israel getting out. They find the way out of Egypt. And so God, what he's doing in all of that is more than just exiting them. God is forming them. So I use this word formation as the key word for the book of Exodus. When I'm teaching at Singapore Bible College, through these books, I give my students one word for every book of the Bible kind of memorize, put in their mind and in their heart. And this is the word for Exodus that can help us know what God is actually doing there. He's beginning to form them into a nation. But what does it take for a group of people to become a nation? We had a little bit of a taste of that this past week as we celebrated with our Singapore friends their nationhood, 52 years as a nation. They were not a nation 53 years ago, but God has worked in their lives to form them into a nation. Every nation, Singapore, your country, every country, has to have at least three things to become a nation. All right? Israel needed three things, and every nation does. One of them is you need freedom. If you're enslaved by another group, you really can't be an actual nation. You can't be a country of your own. Secondly, once you get freedom, they need some kind of charter or government to manage the country. And then thirdly, they need land. You have to have a place for the people. And what we find in the book of Exodus is that the first two of these three are put in place by God. God frees the people from Egypt, and then he puts them into a place where, at Mount Sinai, where they get their government, they get their charter, they find out how they're going to actually relate to one another and to God as a civil society, as a spiritual kingdom, really. The third one, the book of Joshua will handle, the land. And I think that what we've got in the way I outline the book of Exodus, you have this chart on the back of your notes if you flip over to the other side. You'll see a little more details there if you want more details. But the basic idea is their formation into a nation is begun in the book of Exodus. They're not quite a nation by the time you get to the end because they still don't have the land. But they get the first two elements in a pretty major way. They receive freedom from slavery in the first 18 chapters, and then they receive the law from God as a government in the rest of the book. And so what I want to do is give us a quick look through this book so you feel like you've got the book of Exodus under your, you know, under your skin, and then and also apply it. What does it look like for us today? The key Exodus sections are the narrative, the first 18 chapters, and then the instruction. If you have to break it down in two, that's what I was doing on that chart. But that second part actually breaks down into law and tabernacle. So if you will remember the Exodus, the law, and the tabernacle, you basically have the book of Exodus down. Got that? That's pretty simple, right? The name of the book we get from the first 18 chapters. So you got Exodus, and then it's followed by law, the center section, and then they end up building the tabernacle in the last part. And I believe what we can learn from this book is why God is forming us. When we see why God was forming them, it can be helpful to see how he's actually working in your life and my life as well. We'll look at two reasons God is forming us. And I hope you'll follow along in your notes and fill in these blanks. Here's the first one. God saves us. God saves us to show his power and care. You wonder why God saves us? I'm sure there's more reasons than that. But what is emphasized in these chapters, these first 18 chapters, is that he forms us by delivering us. And why does he do that? He wants to display his sovereignty. That's his power. He wants to display his concern. That's an amazing thing to think about. That God really, even though he's the most powerful overall, he cares for you. That takes a lifetime to grasp. I'm still trying to grasp that. 45 years I've known Christ. I'm still trying to grasp it because it's just too good to absorb. It's going to take me a few more decades to actually do it. So what we find in the first part here in this narrative is that God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt. And then he protected them. A lot of good it would be for him to bring them out of Egypt and then they all die in the desert. No, he protected them as well. And the point of this first 11 chapters is this. I think we've got actually three things going on here. All right? The first is that God cared. He wants to show the people that he really cared. He used Moses to urge Pharaoh to free Israel from slavery to show that he cared about them. You see this over and over in the text. It's constantly saying, and the Lord cared for these people, and the Lord had compassion on them. God is also faithful to the Abrahamic covenant. Going back to Genesis 15, where he had promised Abraham specific boundaries that we looked at last time, the land of Canaan. God said, I'm working to bring you there by bringing you out of Egypt, by working among the Egyptians, motivating them, if you will, to get out. And then thirdly, God was sovereign over Egypt's gods. Israel certainly needed to see that God was more powerful than the gods of Egypt. And this is where the account begins in the book from the very first chapter. When you see these humongous pyramids today and these signs of Egypt's greatness in the past, it's just a bit of a glimpse in how they were a superpower, the superpower of the day. And so they had the power to enslave Israel. Ultimate power, you might say. Pharaoh certainly had ultimate power. In fact, the Egyptians considered Pharaoh himself a god. Which raises the whole issue, is the question, is Pharaoh really the most powerful one? Or is Yahweh, the Lord, more powerful? Well, among people who think of power as demonstrated in various signs, we see this area filled with an enormous amount of signs. The first one's not so encouraging. they have to make all these mud bricks, and it doesn't start off so well for Moses because they have to make even more mud bricks when Moses gets involved in all of this. In fact, it gets so bad in chapter 1 that they tell the midwives of the Jews to throw the baby boys into the Nile. This is just genocide, you know? Just kill all these little babies when they come out. If it's a girl, let her live. If it's a boy, throw them in the Nile. So when we get into Exodus 2, this mother has this baby boy, and she does what Pharaoh says, right? She takes a baby boy, and she throws him into the Nile. I'm not kidding. I suspect she said something like, well, Pharaoh didn't say you couldn't put a basket around the boy, you know? And so he just floated on there, and God worked through that whole situation to bring not just anybody, but Miriam, the older sister of Moses, to talk to the one who finds him is actually Pharaoh's daughter. Incredible. God is working here. And so Miriam talks to Pharaoh's daughter, and she's obviously not very, very, too suspect. I mean, she's a little girl. And she says, would you like me to find someone to nurse this little boy? And Pharaoh's daughter says, yeah, that would be great, and I'll pay you for it. So Miriam comes home. Mom, I made a great deal today. You get paid to nurse our little baby, your baby brother. Because she wasn't getting paid for that before. And here, God's working behind the scenes in a very overt way to raise up the deliverer to show Israel that he really was caring for them. And then Moses ends up growing up in the palace as Pharaoh's own son. I love what Stephen says in Acts 7 about this. About that time, Moses was born. He was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. But when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. And not only that, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. There's a more objective assessment of Moses. He was really powerful in speech and action. Keep that in mind when we talk about the next chapter. But Moses messes up, kills a man. He definitely had an anger problem. He ends up having to flee, and he makes his way out of Goshen all the way over on the other side of Mount Sinai to Midian. That's a long way away. And that's where chapter 2 ends. But out there, God actually moving when Moses was on the other side of Midian over toward Mount Sinai. While he was at Mount Sinai, in chapter 3, we see God calls his servant. Moses sees this bush that's burning, and yet it doesn't get consumed. And God uses this miraculous, I don't know if you call it the burning bush, because it really wasn't burning up. It was the burning bush, but it wasn't the burning up bush, I guess, right? And there God calls Moses. And, of course, it's really easy to be hard on Moses until you think about your own life and when you realize God had asked you to do something, right? He gives excuses to God. Who am I? So he hasn't read what Stephen says in Acts 7 yet, because it's a few thousand years earlier, that Moses was educated in all the power, and powerful in speech and all of that in Egypt. Moses actually seems like a pretty good, the right guy to do this, right? He's grown up in the palace with Pharaoh, so he's familiar with all that whole lifestyle. But he looks at himself as, well, who am I? And then, who are you? What's your name? And God says, I am that I am. What if I fail? I'm not gifted. I don't want to get involved. I hope none of these excuses look familiar to you. But I dare say that some of us have said those to God ourselves. God's response? God replied to Moses, Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." The I am, the ever-present one, is with you, Moses. Go for it. And finally, he says, send someone else. And God says, all right, your brother Aaron's already on his way to meet you, which would have taken some time, you know. And Aaron was there, and God raised up Aaron to be a partner with him. And so together, they actually go to talk to Pharaoh. Moses' life actually has three separate time periods, each lasting 40 years. He first got the academic training, okay, 40 years in the palace. Then he got 40 years as a shepherd. He'd gone 40 years as a prince to 40 years as a shepherd. This is his field education, okay? You need practical ministry, right? In the field. And so that's where God put him, in the field. 40 years. And then finally, the last 40 years of his life, he leads God's people. He leads them, he leaves Midian, he goes to Egypt, brings the people out, and he's there in the wilderness. And I think the idea here is that a God servant who understands his own inadequacy will show God's sufficiency. If you understand how inadequate you are, then you'll be able to understand how sufficient God is. And he will use you in ways you never imagine. That's one of the things that we can learn from Exodus. But of course, the Egyptians are not really thrilled about having all their slaves leave. You know, slavery causes dependency on the captors, because they get used to life with having all these slaves. And so God has to get their attention. He gets their attention first of all, starts with Moses' rod that he throws down and becomes a snake. But Pharaoh and his magicians were able to actually to do the same thing. That is not the case for the other plagues. All 10 plagues follow, and we don't have the time to go through them all. I'm suspecting you probably have some familiarity with them. But those 10 plagues are God's means of getting Egypt's attention, motivating Egypt to want to get the Israelites out. But more than that, they're a way of God showing his sovereignty, that he is actually the high God. And all these other gods truly are not gods. And then he shows his ability and his care in these next seven chapters, chapters 12 to 18, because they need to be cared for out in the wilderness. You know, they probably brought enough food for a couple days, and it would have taken a great amount of faith for them to really trust God to leave Egypt and go through that desert. But what we see in this, in Exodus 12 is really the meaning of the plagues. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, God says, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. This is a judgment on Egypt's gods. Numbers 33 reflects back on that, recalling the significance of the Exodus, saying that the Israelites set out from Ramesses on the 15th day of the first month, the day after Passover. They marched out boldly in full view of all the Egyptians who were bearing their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. And why had God struck down these? For the Lord had brought judgment on their gods. This is not just a narrative. It is a narrative. It's a story. But it's a story with a theological meaning. And this theological meaning is that God, the Lord, was greater than all the gods of Egypt. Good for us to remember that too, right? Because we've got all kinds of other gods around us as well. In fact, scholars have gone through these various plagues and found parallels for pretty much all, I need to finish this here, pretty much every one of the plagues is directed against one of the gods of Egypt. The Nile turned to blood is really a judgment on, let's say, Hapi, spirit of the Nile, and Osiris, where the Nile was his bloodstream, or Khnum, guardian of the Nile. You've seen these pictures, right, of the Egyptians having their gods they worship, human bodies, and then they have animal heads, like Hek. He has the frog head on a person. They were worshiping all these various animals and attributing to them various powers. And God said, well, let me just bring frogs and gnats and flies and cattle, and each one of these gods is actually going to get judged in each one of these plagues, because the God of the Israelites is the high God. He's the one over all of them. And it finally ends with the death of the firstborn, including Pharaoh's son. And this is a highlighting the deity of Pharaoh, the so-called deity of Pharaoh. They thought of Pharaoh as being a god. But what it did is it brought the people out, and it brought them down to Mount Sinai. They crossed. In the Hebrew, it's called Yam Suf. Literally, that means Sea of Reeds. But it was erroneously translated as Red Sea in the LXX. LXX means 70. This is a Greek translation of the Hebrew in 250 BC. We traditionally know it as the Red Sea, but it's really probably that they were crossing a fresh body of water that had reeds in it. Any case, the big issue is not actually where they crossed. The big issue is what it took for them to cross. It took faith. You know, you can't just... They didn't have any backup plan, you know. So why is it so significant? It showed, the Exodus showed that God is more powerful than Egypt's gods. It actually showed that God fulfilled his promise to the very day of when he said he would bring them out. He said they would be in Egypt for 400 years. Did you know they were in Egypt for 400 years to the very day of the Exodus? And there's a typology of the Passover lamb that I'll explain as well. What I mean by that, by being there for the very day, is that God actually changed the calendar, the Hebrew calendar, on the Exodus. They had the calendar start at the month of Tishri, which was the first month prior to that time. That's the civil calendar. And God actually established a new calendar that was 6 months off of that. You'll see it in the first few verses of Exodus 12. While the Israelites were still in the land of Egypt, the Lord gave the following instructions of Moses and Aaron. From now on, this month of Nisan, will be the first month of the year for you. In other words, God was saying, there's a new sacred calendar. You're used to this other calendar, where we're going to have not the civil calendar, but we're going to have the sacred calendar from now on. Now, you guys are all used to different calendars, right? We have a school calendar. For me, that begins in July, so this is actually the second month. It's not the eighth month. Some of us are more familiar with a lunar calendar. It begins, you know, late January, early February. So we go lunar, summer. Some of us have fiscal calendars. By the way, our fiscal calendar at Crossroads ends next month because the fiscal year starts for us October 1st. So we're accustomed to this sort of thing, because what it does is it brings meaning to our lives, because we have these various aspects of our lives. God was saying, this Exodus is so significant, I'm going to change the calendar as a result of it. And the Exodus is significant also because this is the response of faith to receive new life. They wanted a new life out of Egypt, out of slavery. Well, for that to happen, God worked in a tremendous way to bring them out. And Israel, Jews, faithful Jews to this day, celebrate this in the Passover meal. Every March, April, during that time of the Exodus, they recall through the Passover celebration how God had brought them out. Now, God not only brought them out, but God also gave them food. I wonder what they thought they were going to eat before God gave them the manna. But they didn't know what it was, so they said, what is it? In Hebrew, the way to say, what is it, is to say, mana. That's a little Hebrew for you, okay? Mana. It means, what is it? So for 40 years, they ate, what is it? You know? What is it, pancakes? What is it, porridge? What is it, cakes? You know, dry, what is it, etc. And every time they called it, what is it, they recalled, oh, yeah, this is really, truly God's provision here. Because we didn't even know what it was. God led them through the cloud that turned into a pillar of fire at night and provided light for them. God led them through the sea, and Pharaoh's army followed, but then the sea went crashing over it. God led them through their leader, Moses. We see 1 Corinthians 10 referring back to all of these aspects of how God was leading them and providing for them. He even, in chapter 17, brought water from a rock and fed the people who were thirsty. He provided, in chapter 18, wisdom for Moses to distribute the decision-making, as Jethro gave him great advice. And they were there at Mount Sinai because God had done such a tremendous deliverance for them. Now you say, yeah, for them. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean for me? I mean, I wasn't there at the Exodus. I wasn't there. What? I mean, it's great that the Lord did something for them, but what has the Lord done for me? When you get in the New Testament, you see actually that Jesus is our new Exodus. Jesus is the one who delivers us from sin, and he is specifically said to be the Passover lamb in the New Testament, looking back at this. And this shows his power, and it shows his care. In other words, if you know Christ personally, you have had an exodus. You had a personal exodus. You had a personal deliverance from sin. And all these events are actually, in the Old Testament, they're actually pointing to Jesus. That's what we see when Jesus was with the men on the road of Emmaus in Luke 24. They didn't have insight after Jesus rose to know what was actually happening. And so Luke writes, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. It's about Jesus. Even as we're in the book of Exodus today, it's still about Jesus. Jesus is that Passover lamb. As John said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What do you think about eating a one-year-old lamb? A really cute one-year-old lamb. It's probably not that. You like lamb, right? How many of you like lamb? You like the taste of lamb? A few of you, more of you. You guys are more beef eaters, huh? When I show this picture to people, a lot of times people go, "Oh, really? You're going to kill that one-year-old lamb?" That's exactly what you're supposed to feel like. Yeah. You're supposed to look at that and go, kill a one-year-old lamb? He's just getting started, you know, and he's spotless. That's the point. The point, in fact, God told them, you can read it there in Exodus 12, bring the lamb, select the lamb on the 10th day of the month with the family, the one you're going to kill on the 14th day of the month. I could just see the little kids playing with a little lamb. It's Monday, you know. You can play with the lamb. Have fun Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. We're going to eat him on Friday, you know. So they're like, what? He's too innocent, too pure, too spotless. That's the point. There's a sense of loss that comes to kill one that perfect and that innocent. That's exactly what we should feel about Jesus Christ. They put the innocent Lamb of God up on the cross and accused him of crimes worthy of death. We should feel in us that sense of injustice. And when we do, we're understanding really of what's happening more in the Passover. They put the blood on the top of the door and the sides of the door in Exodus 12:13. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, God said. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Hebrews looks back at that in Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. This is faith pictured for us. Did you notice that the blood, if it would drop from the center of the door down and the blood on the side, the blood is actually put at the places where the cross was? This is a pretty obvious description for us that the Lamb is of the Passover was picturing the Lamb of God. No wonder why John in John 1:29 associated Jesus with that Passover Lamb. No wonder why Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 says specifically, for Christ, our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed. Faith in a Lamb. If that sounds a little silly to you, it means you're getting the point. Suppose if I told you, how many of you here are firstborn? Raise your hand. How many are firstborn here? Okay. Okay. That's great. Love you guys. Love all you firstborn. But you're going to die. Today, tonight, you're going to die. You're going to die unless we kill a lamb and put the blood over on the door there. Now, a lot of us kind of go, that's not how it works. That's not how life works. You don't save your life by just killing some animal and putting blood in your door. In other words, what I'm saying is it would take faith for you to do that. You would really have to trust in God if he told you that that was a way to save the lives of the firstborn here among us. That's what it was for Israel. It's just as silly and stupid, so to speak, for them as well. Oftentimes, faith is like that. Oftentimes, faith is God telling you to do something. He doesn't tell you exactly how and why and all of this. He just tells you to do it. And that's what they did. Thank God they did it. In fact, every one of them from Israel did it, and none of the Egyptians did it. And so the firstborn of all the Egyptians died, all the way up to Pharaoh's household. And none of the firstborn, 22,000 plus of the Israelites, died. This is actually what we've got. This is actually what we've got God portraying in terms of the Passover celebration. Because it may seem really silly and stupid to us, but it certainly doesn't to God. And what God wants us to do, even now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when Jesus says, "This is my body," he wants us to place our faith in him, as we did last Sunday when we celebrated the Lord's Supper. He wants us to realize there's not an angel of death that's going to pass over this building today, but there's an angel of death that faces every one of us because of the price of sin. What I'm saying is what the Exodus is to the Old Testament, the cross of Christ is to the New Testament. And the common thread between the Exodus and the cross is this concept of deliverance. That people then were living in bondage and needed deliverance. People are living in bondage today and need deliverance as well. And I don't know where each of you is at on that. I hope that every one of you here has placed your faith in Jesus and you've been delivered from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. But if you're not sure you have, if you've been not sure that you have been delivered, oh boy, don't leave today without talking to us and finding out how the Exodus actually pictures redemption. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 looks back on this and says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Have you been rescued? Have you been brought out of that kingdom of darkness? Sometimes we don't even know we're in the kingdom of darkness. Let us help you. Let us help you. Ask me, ask someone here before you leave today. It was something that all of them experienced. We see this in 1 Corinthians 10 that I was alluding to a minute ago. Paul said, "I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them were guided by the cloud that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on the dry ground. In the cloud, in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. All of them ate the same spiritual food, and all of them drank the same spiritual water. They drank, for they drank from the spiritual rock that was traveled with them, and that rock was Christ." The idea here is all of them placed their faith in Jesus. We have a believing community out in the desert because they've all placed their faith in the Passover lamb. So to answer this question, why is God forming us? I think what we see in these first 18 chapters that I've briefly surveyed is God saves us to show his power and his care. He cares for us, he loves us, and he is far more powerful than any other God. He is able to deliver. In case you may be wondering, can God deliver me? Can he deliver me from what I'm facing? Yes, he can. But there's a second reason why God is forming us, and we see this at the end of the book. It's the teaching from the Lord. So here's your blank for the latter part of the book of Exodus. God teaches us as his new people to enjoy his presence. That's the simplest way I can explain the last 22 chapters of Exodus, the latter half of Exodus. Because what God is doing in these chapters is he's instructing the nation, and wow, is there a lot of instruction for us as well. He's instructing them as his people. Well, he instructs us as his new people. They were his new people, we are his new people. And he's doing all that to move us to the climax of the book, which is actually the very last phrase of the verse of the book of Exodus, where he comes and dwells. That's his presence. So God saved them and protected them in the first 18 chapters. And now God taught, we're going to look at how God teaches Israel the Mosaic Law so that he can live with them in the tabernacle. They need to know what it's like, how to be the people of God. They certainly weren't back in Egypt. They were under slavery. They didn't know what they know now about God as God is revealing himself to them. And so what he does is he first of all, in this section, he gave them the law to start Israel's covenant relationship with the holy God. They needed to be in covenant with him and actually with one another. And the law was very, very important because it gave Israel this government. It gave them this charter where God was ruling as a king. It's basically a theocracy, God ruling as king over the nation. And we see in chapter 19 that Moses became the covenant mediator. And I think the key verse for all the book of Exodus is actually found in this chapter. This is when we began our service with, talking about their role as a kingdom of priests, where God says, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God's desire was to make the nation of Israel a kingdom of priests, like mediators. You know, priests are mediators between God and the people. And so what we actually see here is that Israel's formation as a nation begins under God as king by a miraculous redemption from Egypt. There's the first 18 chapters. And a revelation of the Mosaic Law to provide a kingdom over which a descendant of Judah could rule and to promote holiness and trust in God. It's really two aspects, I think, here at the end. They are becoming a kingdom of priests so that they would be a holy nation. We'll talk about that more next time, especially in the book of Leviticus. And they would trust the Lord that way. And the first thing he tells them is familiar to you because you know about the Ten Commandments. He tells them, here's a great summary of the law. And he goes on and he gives them, in the chapters that follow, fantastic teaching that I hope you will go through it a little slower and understand better. But the heart of the Mosaic Covenant really is the Ten Commandments. And when we have the Ten Commandments coming and the whole law coming, it helps us to be able to understand there really is a difference between the covenant with Abraham that we talked about last time, about 2000 BC, and the covenant with Moses, because only this covenant was given to Israel alone. Several passages say that. Deuteronomy 4:8, Psalm 147:20. He never gave this Mosaic covenant, this Sinai covenant, with any other nation. It's very, very different. The promises of the Abrahamic covenant are a land, a seed, and a blessing, but the promise of the Mosaic covenant is basically this conditional. You're blessed if you obey, and you're cursed if you disobey. It follows the analogy of like a superior king making an agreement with a servant nation and saying, we're making an agreement. Here's how you can enjoy my blessing, and here's how you can be cursed if you disobey. These are complementary but quite different covenants. The Mosaic covenant also was not just oral. It was written on tablets of stone. And it typified Jesus in the tabernacle, who is actually the ultimate seed that's talked about in Genesis. So they're very complementary, but there's some distinctions that really help us understand what's happening when we get to the rest of the Old Testament. And the final chapters kind of flesh out, God tells them how to build this tabernacle, how to put the various articles inside of it, like the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence would dwell above these two cherubim, these two angels. And there's elaborate descriptions that I'm not going to get into of the brazen altar where they offer the sacrifices, of the laver where they wash their hands after the sacrifice, where they would go on into the tent and find that the lampstand provided light for them, and the bread of the presence, the showbread, was there. These are all actually telling us many different ways that we can know God, especially through our Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of these has a symbolism that helps us to be able to see, like the altar of incense symbolizing prayer, Jesus as the bread of life, Jesus as the light of the world with the lampstand and the showbread. It's really quite a phenomenal depiction where God has the people come on out, or the priests at least, come in. And from the perspective of the people who did not get into the tabernacle itself, they only came on up to the brazen altar. There is where they received the forgiveness of their temporal sins. And the tabernacle actually prefigured the cross because of the way that it was configured. It goes lengthwise and vertically and horizontally. But what's actually happening here with the tabernacle? The tabernacle is not a place where you go to worship God who lives somewhere else. That's how we often think of the tabernacle. The tabernacle actually is the place for God to dwell as king. It's also, in these chapters, we also see God setting up the priesthood telling them what to wear, showing how the high priest is different from all the others because he wears the high priest breastpiece. And then we move to the last section. Israel finally builds that tabernacle. They kind of have a bit of a mess up here in chapter 32. Because see what Aaron does is he takes gold from the people, he throws it in the fire. Whoop! Out of the fire comes his calf. At least that's what Aaron wanted Moses to think. Moses didn't accept that, and he ends up smashing the tablets. So next time God says, okay, you cut out the tablets and I'll write on them, you know? A little bit of discipline there for Moses. And the tabernacle is finally built exactly how the Lord has designed it to go. And this tabernacle truly prefigures the cross, because in the cross, it's because of the cross we find that God's presence can actually dwell with us. So we get to the last chapter, and the last part of the last chapter, and the tabernacle is all set up. The people are around wondering what's going to happen, and then God's glory comes and fills it. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You get it? God's presence filled his new palace. God was pleased. He said, we have set up this covenant. You have agreed to follow it. And I have come to live with you and lead you. Does that sound a little familiar to you? I mean, you haven't been at a tabernacle, right? Neither have I. But it reminds me of what Jesus does. Jesus brings us into a new covenant where he indwells us with his Spirit. We have a covenant, and we also have his presence. But the whole idea of the Christian's relationship to this Old Testament law is quite debated. I kind of like what Wayne Grudem says in his systematic theology on this about how the old is replaced by the new. It should be pretty evident that we're really not under the old anymore. Here's what Grudem says. What then is the old covenant in contrast to the new covenant in Christ? It's not the whole of the Old Testament, because the covenants with Abraham and David are never called old in the New Testament. Rather, only the covenant under Moses, the covenant made at Mount Sinai, is called the old covenant, to be replaced by the new covenant in Christ. You catch what we're saying here? Is that believers are actually not under that old covenant. Now, a traditional view of the law is that it's a godly education in three parts that has moral, civil, and ceremonial elements. But are the Big Ten really moral law? You know what moral law means? It means God's rules that apply to every time period, every culture, every place, every people. And so here's my question for you. Are the Ten Commandments, are they God's moral law? My guess is we'll probably answer that a little bit differently among us. Does God want you to follow the Ten Commandments? Some of you are going, well, here's one of my questions. If God wants you to follow all the Ten Commandments, why are you here on Sunday? Why didn't you come yesterday? Maybe you say, well, you didn't have the church service yesterday. But why didn't we have the church service yesterday? Yesterday was a Sabbath, right? What we find when we get to the New Testament is that all Ten Commandments find some, you know, they're talked about in the New Testament. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Don't have any other gods before me. The first commandment, wow, it's noted over 50 times in the New Testament. Don't do that. Don't make idols, commandment 2. Noted over, 12 times in the New Testament. Don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. We shouldn't be doing that anymore, right? Don't swear. Yeah, we find that in the New Testament. Here's the bugaboo, okay? remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. The New Testament doesn't tell us to remember the Sabbath day. It tells us actually the opposite in Colossians 2. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or in regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Wow. The Sabbath was just a shadow of rest, and in Christ, we truly have that rest. In case you're wondering why we don't celebrate the Sabbath. Now, don't get me wrong here. Don't say, you mean to say we never have to rest? I didn't say that. Obviously, we need rest. But in terms of following what the Old Testament says, if you do not follow the Sabbath, you shall be killed. We'll see in a few weeks when we get to Numbers 15. We don't do that anymore. In fact, nobody does that. In that sense, I don't think anyone really, truly follows the Sabbath. So that Sabbath commandment, no text, requires it of Christians. It gives us the option, if you want to rest on Friday evening to 6 p.m. to Saturday evening 6 p.m., and you want to do that, you certainly have the freedom to do that, but don't impose that upon anyone else, I think is what this is actually saying. The last four commandments are all repeated in the New Testament as well. Definitely, this is what God wants us to do, 9 of those 10 commandments. But the issue of how the law of Moses applies to us is debated among scholars. Some would say that it's really, everything's applicable. The theonomic view by Greg Bonson says that the United States should implement the death penalty for adultery now, just like the Old Testament says. I mean, he believes that the Old Covenant is still applicable to all Christians. And then various theologians have different ideas on this. I am actually over here on the right. The law is not applicable in every sense. We can obviously learn much from the law, but we don't take it and say this is our rule of life. It's actually all fulfilled in Christ. So instead of being old covenant believers, we are new covenant believers. We are under grace. And the old covenant and the new covenant have many, many different distinctions. These are brought out quite well in 2 Corinthians 3 to 4. Maybe we'll talk about that when we talk about 2 Corinthians. But Paul is constantly talking about how the old covenant of the letter kills, even though it was glorious, and the new covenant is of the Spirit, and it gives life, and it's far more glorious. Moses reflected God's glory, but now all believers reflect the Son's glory. Many other contrasts. It's phenomenal being a new covenant believer. That's what I'm saying, what Paul's saying there. And this tabernacle in the Old Testament was a place for God to dwell as king. And so, as we saw, he did. He filled his new palace. In fact, God's presence continued on in Solomon's temple. But what happened at Pentecost? What happened at Pentecost? God's presence was no longer in that temple, in that building. God's presence came and indwelt the believer. You can't see it on an x-ray, but if you could, you'd see that you are indwelt with God's very Spirit, that same Spirit of God that indwelt the tabernacle. Glorious as it was, it's even more glorious now because you are a walking temple of the Holy Spirit. I wish I could grasp that. Then I would be able to communicate how glorious that is to you. So what is God doing? What? He's forming us, but why is he doing it? He's doing it to show us his power and his care, and he does that by saving us. And I hope you're saved. If you're not, let's talk. And then God also teaches us. Just as he saved them and he taught them, so he saves us and he teaches us. And that's why I'm so glad to see you here. so that you can understand what it means to be his new people, enjoying his presence. If I could just put it all together in one idea, I'd say that the main idea for the book of Exodus would be this. God saved you to enjoy his presence. That's why he saved you. You wonder why he saved you? He wants to indwell you, your very body. He wants to give you a new life. So what are we supposed to do? You know, as a potter shapes a clay, God is shaping us. God is forming us. And the Exodus really becomes real in our lives when we recognize that we need salvation. So I would say, grow in seeing God's power and his care. It's absolutely phenomenal. And then secondly, grow in relating to God as new covenant believers as you enjoy his presence. Understand better what that really means, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's a phenomenal concept. So how do you relate to Jesus? You know, Jesus is a whole lot better than religion. We're not talking about religion here. Do you realize Jesus is your compassionate high priest? He fulfills everything that the Old Testament high priest did and far more as a mediator between God and man. It's not about rituals. If you've been here with Crossroads for a while, you'll know that we're not high on rituals in this church, but we are high on relationships. And new covenant growth means we are growing to be like Christ. Like that one who indwells us through his Spirit. So which covenant is reflected in your own life? Is it more of the old covenant? You've got all these laws and stuff. Maybe they aren't even written for you. They're actually written for Israel. Or do you recognize the freedom that comes at the cross? How can you better see that God saved you to enjoy his presence? What does that look like for you? Let's pray and ask God to do that in our lives. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that you would help us to be able to understand the answer to this question. I pray that you'd help us better see that you have saved us so that we can enjoy your presence. I pray that you'll help us to see how immensely incredible it is that you actually want to dwell in us, that you want to live in us. Fill us, Lord, with the wonder of that reality, that you would want to reach to us and save us from the power of sin, and that you'd want to fill us with your very Spirit. And then we can just say to you, oh Lord, thank you so much. In the name of Jesus and because of what he has done. Amen.